First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's go before the Lord and just open our hearts to Him and ask Him to minister to others and then to minister to our hearts as we study the Word together today. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have of studying the Bible. We love your Word. We exalt your Word. In fact, Lord, you tell us in the Bible that you exalt your Word above your name. And so we take that to heart and understand that the Word is important, the teachings of the Bible important, that we grasp and understand and are able to give answers for the Word of God to others that ask for the hope that lies within us. And Lord, we can have hope because we know the truth. We can have hope because we know the future. The Bible is reliable, and we can look at the teachings even about those things that are happening in the present day and those things that are coming in the future, and we know where we're going, we know with whom we are going, and where we will ultimately end in your presence, reigning with you, and then living in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where the former things will no longer come to mind, and we can rejoice forever in your grace. Help us to communicate that hope to others. And even today, Lord, if there are those watching online or those here in the room that don't know you personally, have not trusted you for salvation, let them believe today, trusting you, and have a hope that will not fade away. We thank you for it. Lord, we pray today for those that are persecuted for their faith all around the world. In particular today, we think about those in Bangkok and for Pastor X, Mrs. X, and all those Christians that are waiting, watching, wondering where this day will go. And we know that you have them in your sights. And Lord, you will order their steps. We thank you for that. Thank you for those in Longmont today. We pray for a continued outpouring of your Spirit and blessing upon them. Lord, I pray that there will be growth, healings, that there will be miracles in relationships. Lord, that there will be outreach opportunities each week as they meet together and throughout the week. We pray for Scott Ware and for Estherville, Iowa. And Lord, that you would give us wisdom and give Scott wisdom as he moves forward, as you would see fit to do what you desire to do with them there. And whatever you're thinking of doing in Fresno or Tucson or the places that we keep hearing from, Lord, we don't know what you're up to. You do, and we just trust you. And so we thank you, Lord, for the fact that there are people hungry for the Bible studies that come from this location, and we just thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you, Lord. Nourish us now in your Word. Change our hearts and our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost has come. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit has occurred. The address to those that were listening, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet in its initial voice, if you will. It's still coming in the future. It's still happening today. People are being filled with the Spirit today. And God is renewing lives, changing lives. And as we're studying the book of Acts, we're beginning to understand the development of the early church. As I mentioned before, the disciples really are trying to figure out what's going on. Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this going to be the outpouring of the Spirit that was prophesied in Joel about the kingdom age? Well, they thought maybe that was it. But moving forward, we know they learned that this was not the fulfillment of those prophecies, but was a type, shadow, and sign of those things that are yet to come. And as they will move forward day to day, week to week, and month to month, the church will develop. And so today we're looking at the development of really the first entity we'll call the early church and those things that were important to them, to God. Now, he says in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted to those persons, exhorted them, those Jews that were gathered together and heard his sermon and asked, what must we do to be saved? That he would exhort them and said further, be saved from this perverse generation. Boy, does that sound like today. So much going on in the world today that would be perverse in our minds. This morning I was watching the news, and there's a gal that will be participating in the Winter Olympics, and she said, I'll go and represent my country, but I will not represent my president. And she says, if I were invited to the White House, I would not go. Where does that kind of worldview come from? I'll answer. Satan, from the liberal left. You may not like everything Trump is doing. I'm sure I don't like everything he's doing. But when someone develops a worldview like this new development that Barack Obama and his wife and Hillary and others are trying to develop, this new organization to undermine the conservative worldviews, where does this come from? Well, it comes from Satan. We are standing for righteousness, for truth, for a Judeo-Christian worldview and ethic, for laws that were based on the Ten Commandments, patterns that were developed in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and some from the New Testament. These are the times in which we live, the perverse generation, when things are backwards, upside down, and we need to be those that are saved from it, mentally, spiritually, in every way, and having our hope in the things yet to come. And then, verse 41 says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So 3,000 people were saved on that initial day, the day of Pentecost, after the sermon that Peter delivered. And so with the 3,000 people, what are you going to do? Now you have a church. Now that's the way to start a church. Amen? 3,000 souls, well, plus the 120 that were already present. So you're already in excess of 3,000. Some debate whether that 3,000 included women and children. Some suggest in the biblical models that usually they're counting heads by men and so many others. You'll see that continued later where it says so many men were saved and plus women and children. And so thousands of people. And so now you've got to lead. Now you've got to do something with those people, and that's kind of where we go in the study today. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the church growth that took place there was among those who were saved. A lot to cover in this passage, and we'll take a good hard look at this. One of the things that I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago was the distinction between progressive revelation and progressive knowledge. I've used the terms kind of loosely, interchangeably with you. Progressive revelation is that information that God is communicating. And as the early church develops, they're starting to learn things that they didn't know before, had not previously been revealed, and so God is now revealing them, the progressive revelation. The progressive knowledge has to do with our learning of those things that God is revealing. And I am still in a place where we are continuing to grow in our knowledge, in the hope that we have, in the truths of the scriptures. And so we're listening to the Lord, paying attention to the Lord. So progressive revelation, we're watching. Progressive knowledge, we're still experiencing, they were experiencing. I said something the other day that was sort of a mind blower to some. I think I mentioned this last week in Longmont. I don't think I mentioned it here. We actually have a greater knowledge of the overall scripture than these early disciples did at this time. That's hard for us to grasp. We think about the apostles, you know, Peter and James and John and Paul. And, you know, we go through the list and we think, man, these guys were the high water mark of biblical knowledge. Well, not really. We can look at even the life of Peter in exchange with Paul. And there were some things that Paul had to correct Peter about. We look at that and study and we learn from the mistakes that Peter made, maybe not so faulty in his mistake. In other words, maybe he didn't realize what was going on to its fullest extent, and we do. In fact, today in our generation, you can learn more about the Bible in an instant with the computer technologies that we have today and learn patterns of Scripture. And it's just an amazing time in which we live where we actually can teach and study the Scriptures in a greater way than others in times past. Even if you go to some commentaries, some of you will have these on your library shelves at home or in your offices, and you'll pull something off the shelf and begin to read the comments of a commentator, a theologian of times ago, and you know better than some of the things that they were teaching then because of the progressive revelation and now progressive knowledge. I can tell you that God taught me a lot through experience. We'll talk about progressive knowledge. In relationship to grace, through my own interactions with him. You guys know that it wasn't too long ago that I had mentioned to you that back early on in my sojourn in the Lord, that I used to pray 2 hours a day on my knees every day. And I'd fast 2 or 3 days out of the week. And I made it a personal effort to go out of my way to share the gospel with people every day. And I used to kind of keep track. You know, hey, did I share the gospel today? Didn't share the gospel. Hey, honey, let's go out for dinner. I got to share the gospel with somebody. You know, where you felt like you had to keep notching off your little checklist of the things that you must do as a Christian. And it was through the processes of my failures that I realized, hey, this isn't what God intended. I began to become self-condemned because I wasn't living up to my own model, my own self-imposed model of Christianity, and had to go back and revisit what the Bible teaches, that it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to do, not me who is at work in God. And that's something that we all understand. Well, in the early church, these guys were very committed to these items, 6 in all that we'll look at, plus a sidebar issue, which we'll look at more fully next week. These were the important things to the development of a church. And I would suggest that all churches, and in particular, we'll focus in this case on those developing candlelight churches, that these are the items that must be observed in the development of a healthy church. First, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Wow. That's like a bad word today. People don't want to teach doctrine. I had a conversation a few years ago with a local pastor, and we had interviewed each other over the phone. It was at a time when their church was sort of developing and our church was sort of developing, and we'd heard comments from people that were shifting. You know how church people are. They go to one church for a while, then they go to another church for a while. And not you guys. You're here for life, and I appreciate that. But it happens. People kind of church shop for a while until they land, or people just are antsy. By the way, you know, some people church the way they restaurant. Well, where do you want to go to dinner tonight, honey? You know, and we kind of choose our restaurant. That's not the way we should church. We get committed to a family of people and to a position theologically, and we commit to it and go. But a couple people were kind of bopping back and forth and interviewing me, interviewing him. And so I've decided I'm going to call him and ask him what they believe. And so we had this long interview process, and he interviewed me. I interviewed him afterwards. I said, is it okay if I quote you on any of these positions? He said, sure, no problem. A couple years went by, and somebody came and said something to me, and I don't know, maybe it lacked wisdom in those days, but I said, well, you understand that they believe this, this, and this. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, okay, so go back and talk to the pastor, and the pastor says, oh, well, who told you that? Well, Pastor Paul told me that. Next thing I know, I'm getting a phone call. I'm getting called on the carpet because I actually told somebody what he believes. And of course, now here's your permission slip. If you tell people what I believe, I will thank you. Okay? But he didn't like that. And I said, well, why aren't you telling people what you believe? He says, well, I don't want to divide the church. I don't want to cause, you know, uproar. And in fact, we take a very broad perspective to doctrine because we realize that the finer we tune in our doctrine, the more likely we are to lose people, and we're really trying to build a church. And so, look, that okay, whatever. That's not our philosophy. We believe that you should teach the Bible, the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, and that it should be clearly communicated and clearly understood. And for that reason, even here at times, I'll give you the opportunity to ask questions because I want to make sure that you're learning, that you're grasping, understanding, and able to then communicate the things that are being taught. So doctrine, don't call it a bad word. It's a good thing. It's a good word. Doctrine just means teaching. These teachings of the Bible are critical. You realize today we have people who believe that Jesus is one of many gods. You know that there are other groups that believe that Jesus is a god, but kind of a lesser god. There may not be many gods, but the Son of God is a lesser god than God the Father. Misquoting from John chapter 1 and other passages. How will you know who you're trusting for salvation if you haven't studied the doctrines of Christology? Who is Christ? Christology, the study of Christ. So you must understand. How will you know what you're believing if you don't study the doctrines of soteriology, the study of our salvation? Well, you could end up having a very mixed up Christianity. Today, if you go to Haiti, there are many people that kind of intermingle voodoo and Roman Catholicism. And that's their, quote, Christianity. Well, we want to be much more defined than that. We want you to know what the Bible says about the one and only true and living God and his only begotten Son, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen? And we trust him for salvation. And we know that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, not by membership in a church per se, a local church, or by any behaviors of our own, including, as we even mentioned a couple weeks ago, baptism. Baptism follows conversion. It is not something that makes manifest conversion or that actually converts. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any behavior of your own, by simple trust in the Lord. Yesterday, Brenda and I went out to look for a word. All you girls, you probably have these in your house, on the mantle of your fireplace, or wherever you like to have them, words. You know, this is a new thing. You know, like the word peace sets up on the mantle, or family, or love. I think we have probably all of them, you know, somewhere. Well, we don't have the one. And so yesterday, Brenda says, hey, I want to stop off and look for this particular word. And I says, okay, well, let's go. I said, well, where do you think you're most likely to find it? She says, well, let's go to Hobby Lobby, you know, because Hobby Lobby is probably going to have everything. I don't know if you've ever been there. Man, do they have everything except the one thing. It's funny because guess what that one word is that they didn't have? Believe. Interesting. They had Jesus, they had love, they had family, they had joy, they had peace, they had, you name it, words. I mean, they even had stuff like thank you and lucky. And I was like, wow, of all the things. And look, Hobby Lobby is a Christian-owned company, and we support them directly. And you know that the lawsuits that they've been engaged in and how that they stood. Praise the Lord for that. We stand with them. No believe. No believe. Amazing, you know? And so we must believe in Him in order to be saved. Not just believe whatever we want. You know, all roads lead to Jesus. All roads lead to salvation. No, they don't. Some roads lead to the false Jesus. The false Jesus of Mormonism. Some of you are probably a little concerned about me right now because with our political environment the way it is, you've got some Mormon candidates that might, in fact, be the best candidates. And this is, of course, a disappointment to me. I would prefer that we had good, strong, Christian, theologically sound candidates, but in some ways we don't. And so in the political arena, we start looking at, okay, who shares our common worldviews? But guys, for the record, the Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. We need to know that. And how would you know that if you don't study doctrine? Amen? Secondly, in fellowship. And so a sound church is going to teach doctrine. And if the church you're involved in, I'm talking to you guys, obviously it's not the case here, doesn't teach doctrine, the doctrines of the Bible, you might want to consider relocation. Getting involved in a church that teaches the Bible, verse by verse, and digs in. Secondly, then, in the fellowship, and here you have a comma in the breaking of bread, but really that should be kind of combined. The fellowship in the breaking of bread. So they had a sense in which their fellowship was built around the Lord. Some would suggest that this breaking of bread is to participate in communion together. Okay, I won't deny that. The validity of that kind of worship and that kind of fellowship where we have that common bread and that common cup that we drink and eat representing the body and blood of our Lord. And we have a true sense of fellowship with each other and with the Lord as we participate around the Lord's table. But in the early church, the love feast included an entire meal like we have on a Wednesday night. And where we get together and we have real fellowship around our tables and we break bread together. And we do this in the context of our faith in the Lord, in the celebration of the things of God. Koinonia, true fellowship. There's a difference between having acquaintances and having fellowship. There are many people that we are acquainted with, people that we're friendly to and that are friendly to us. But we are a people that are called to have an intimacy in our faith, in our worldviews, in the genuineness of our worship as we gather together in the Lord. Fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Item 3, prayers. You'll notice that it doesn't say and in prayer, singular, but in prayers, plural. Well, we could spend an entire Sunday on just that one word, prayers. All kinds of different praying. I'll just highlight for you a few things. For one, in our time where we sing songs together, did you know that that's actually a form of prayer? It is communicating the things of God to God. When we worship, we kind of define it this way, songs of praise and worship. You've heard that expression. Songs of praise are declaring the things of God, and songs of worship are songs in adoration of and surrender to God. And so we try to involve both. But during the musical portion of any given church service, that is a way of prayer because we're communicating with God. This isn't just about you on a horizontal fellowship, but this is a vertical relationship with the Lord. A lot of people get away from that these days in their time that has been set aside for worship because they are too busy analyzing whether there's, you know, a misspelled word on the screen, or depending on the churches and how they do this, or if it's just not quite on pitch, you know, too loud, too soft. And so it's a losing battle there. But prayer, communicating with God, declaring God. Well, what about intercession? Intercession is a form of prayer. Intercession is praying for someone else. Jesus, the great intercessor, prayed for us. We see this in the Gospel of John, where he prayed for those who would believe, those that he had been given, his disciples, and those who would believe on him through their word. Then there's the prayers of supplication. Supplication for the things that we need. Give us this day our daily bread, right? When we do that, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. In fact, prayer demonstrates dependence on God. To be a prayerless person is just simply to suggest that you think you can do it all on your own. But when we pray, we are demonstrating that we need God. We need the intervention of God. And by the way, I'll note, prayer doesn't change things and prayer isn't powerful. You guys hear that a lot. In fact, I didn't say anything to Brenda because when I go to play out to places, I try not to be critical all the time. And when we were at Hobby Lobby looking for words, I happened to see the words, prayer changes things. And I didn't say anything. I just kind of amused myself. You know, hey, and look, it's just common in the church world today to think that prayer changes things. You've heard the expression many times. Guys, prayer changes nothing. Did you know that? It is God who changes things. So the prayer must be directed to the one and true God. If you pray to a rock or a stone or a microphone, or you pray to a house, or you pray to Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, you are going to find yourself in big trouble. Prayer does not change things. God changes things, and he changes things in answer to prayer. Prayer by itself is not powerful at all. It is the object to whom we pray, our Lord and Savior, that is powerful. Keep that in mind. But we are called to be a people of prayer. And when we stop praying, it's because we have become too dependent on ourselves. Oh, I have been challenged there myself so many times. You would think that people in the ministry would be the most prayerful. You probably think that all we do here, some of you know better, but some of you might think that all we do here is we gather together in prayer circles and we pray all day long and that's all we do. Well, there's administration and management and leadership and discipleship, and there's all kinds of things that we do in ministry. And guys, do you know how easy it is for people in the ministry to get into a system of doing and getting a program and getting a leadership model and just walking through the motions in our own strength? Many times, I'm not going to tell you anything but the truth. There have been many times that at the end of the day, I say, oh, wow, Lord, forgive me. I just went through that whole process without even consulting you. And so now more and more all the time, I'm just reminded, Lord, this is your church, it's your work, it's your ministry. We just want to walk in step with you. Teach us what to do, tell us what to do, and empower us to do what you called us to do. Amen? And trust him. Prayer is agreeing with God. When we understand the will of God, we just agree with him. See, in effect, one might come to the point where you might say, well, look, in the sovereign work of God, we don't even need to pray. And in a very true theological sense, that is true. Because God will do what is pleasing to him and will fulfill all his good pleasure. But when we pray, we are recognizing his sovereignty. We're recognizing his authority and his power, and it's putting us in a position of dependence and recognition of our nothingness apart from him. Amen? The church prays. So there is doctrine, there is fellowship, there is prayer. In this context, he goes on now kind of as a parenthetical verse in a way. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so in these first three elements, then fear comes upon every soul. Why? Because the church was filled by the power of God, the infilling of the Spirit. The dependent human, the Christian, is filled with the presence and power of God, and fear comes upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, we'll talk more about signs and wonders. We've talked about that in the last several weeks leading up to this time. And so I don't want to take a lot of time on that today. But signs and wonders do still happen. God does miracles. And you'll see as this book of Acts continues and as we study that we will be looking at some of the miracles. In fact, next Sunday we'll begin to see one of those highlighted. Many signs and wonders were done. Here's one. Is kind of the way this will unfold. But one of the things I find interesting is that fear comes upon every soul. Well, reverential fear is the way we render that for believers. Wow, there is really a God. You think about the days of the glories of Israel, when Israel was leading and when Israel was powerful and they were walking in step with the Lord, and the nations around Israel knew. I can't help but think about Rahab, for example, when Joshua sent the spies to go into Jericho, and she said, "I know of your God." See, Jericho knew. When Jonah went to Nineveh, the Ninevites knew who the God of Israel was. Well, you have Rahab who believed. You have the Ninevites who believed and repented and called upon the Lord. And so fear came upon them. So the believer has reverence for God. And as we have reverence for God, the unbeliever takes note of the power that is in his church. Why do you think that the IRS under the Obama administration was looking at going after churches? They're afraid. See, why do you think today when you have pastors that take stands politically, all of a sudden the left goes crazy? Because they're afraid, because they know. The church walking in step with the Lord under the inspiration and the power of the Lord is a force to be reckoned with. We have a great authority. In fact, I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago and it crossed my mind again this morning in ministering to younger pastors. I know it seems, well, for me it seems strange because I still think of myself as young till I try to get out of bed in the morning. And especially this morning, yesterday and this morning, we were walking around, you know, out in the cold last night, and my back started seizing up on me, and oh man, I was like, see, I hate the cold. God has called me to Hawaii, oh man, and so even this morning, my back is still tied in a knot, and I'm super sore, and I realize I'm getting old. But when you have a lot of these younger pastors, the ones that are willing to allow me to speak into their lives, one of the things that crosses my mind is to tell a young pastor, don't forget that you represent the Lord and you come in authority. Okay, there was one amen. Guys, look, you may not be a member of the clergy, quote unquote, but you, as a believer, are under the authority of the Lord. You represent the Lord. You are ambassadors for Christ. We have authority, spiritual authority. We don't recognize it in our humility because we just don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that's right. But at times, true humility is recognizing the truth about who you are in Christ. True humility is not you, it's him in you. Fear came upon many souls. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now remember I talked to you guys about this book being a history book, not a doctrine book. Now there are some doctrines that we see here that will get developed, but we learn them to be supported by the epistles. Well, this is one of those things they did, but you are not called to do. They decided to sell everything they had and give. Now, I love this because as a pastor, and especially this time of the year when I'm asking for people to help us finish well, People say, well, I don't really believe in giving to the local church. It doesn't seem to be biblical. And I said, well, if you don't like the model we're using now, why don't you try the Acts chapter 2 version? Sell everything you have and give it all. You know, because if the guy doesn't understand the doctrines at one end, he won't understand the others, and we'll get them. You're slow today, a couple of you. And so, no, they were not called to do this, but they did it. And they ran out of money, and it became a problem. The first major problem the church had was God killing two people because they lied about giving their money. And then the next problem they had was the distribution of the funds. Because people were saying, well, you're not giving the right amount to these people, and those people are getting too much, and all this kind of thing happened. So the first two major problems the church had related to money, and it also related to this particular method of communal style living that God didn't ask them to do. See? And so it was a problem. God didn't tell them to sell everything. But here, let me defend them for a minute. Think about the motive. We care about each other. We love each other. We want to support each other. That I love. We should do that. Amen? Verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. And I'll probably talk about this a little more next week as well. But they went to the temple. Why? Well, because they were Jews. And this is one of those things that keeps getting people all tangled up. When I tell you that in truth, Christianity is a Jewish religion. These guys were Jews. They got saved, and they were saved by worshiping the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And in fact, in this very moment, if you were Jewish, if you are Jewish, and you have trusted Christ for salvation, Jesus, the Messiah, you don't cease to be a Jew. You are a Jew that trusts Christ for salvation, trusts your Messiah. That's it. Now, the doctrines have changed, obviously, from Old Covenant to New Covenant, thus the dispensational changes, et cetera, et cetera. But this is where we are, guys, okay? So Christianity is, in fact, a Jewish religion. They continued going to the temple until ultimately they got rejected because the Jews became violent against the believers, the people of the way, the disciples of Christ, the Christians, as this would develop. And they started persecuting them until they went simply from house to house until in late first century, early second century, they started actually having church buildings where they met. Brent and I have been inside of some of the first century churches, one of which was about the size of my office, maybe smaller. But it was actually set aside as a church structure. It's an archaeological discovery. We'll love finding that. And so they went daily in the temple with one accord, and breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And finally for today, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God added to the church daily those that were being saved. And if there's one thing I want to point out here, is that it was God who was adding to the church daily those who were being saved, not we working hard to build a church. It was God who was at work. Secondly, don't you think it's kind of interesting is that the church focus was those who were being saved, not those who we want to get saved. See, the churching of our day, I've mentioned this to you before, is popularly driven by evangelism. And so they say, let's get all the unsaved people to come to our church and then our pastor can fish for them like he's a master fisherman or something. And, you know, we'll get the unsaved people to come to church and he'll preach the gospel and then people will get saved and we'll have altar calls all the time and all these people will get saved and it'll be wonderful. Therefore, the church becomes an outreach center instead of a discipleship center. That's not the early church model. It is not the biblical model. God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So when people got saved because of the people's work and God's work through them out and around, then they says, come with me for discipleship. Come with me for fellowship. Come with me for the breaking of bread. Come with me for prayers. Let's pray together. God was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. We need to keep that model intact. A healthy church will understand these principles. that God wants us to attend to doctrine. He wants us to attend to fellowship and the breaking of bread, into prayer and in giving. We'll put that together for you here now in bullet form per your request. In review, yes indeed. Number one, I put all these in the form of we are called twos. Okay, so if you're going to write this down, you don't have to, you can watch later. But if you're going to write this down, here are the things you're called to based on these things we just looked at. Number one, we are called to study the teachings of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. Number two, we are called to fellowship. Well, 25% of the professing church today doesn't go to a church, won't be involved with a church, and yet we have in the book of Hebrews the exhortation, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But do so more, all the more, as you see the day of the Lord approaching. We're called to fellowship. Number three, we're called to pray. Number four, we're called to give, but not to communal living. So we are called to support the ministry. We're called to give. Patterns in Scripture have been communicated. Number five, we're called to a Jewish Messiah. That's why I'm all for calling Jerusalem the capital of Israel. That's why we have an Israeli flag in our church, because we understand our roots. We understand God's future plan for Israel, His present work in Israel. Okay? Christianity was and is a Jewish religion in the truest sense of the word. Some of you are uncomfortable with that. I'm not talking about messianic stuff. I'm not talking about some of the weird messianic stuff is what I mean to say. I'm just talking about the fact that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. We trust Him. And therefore, in its truest sense, Christianity is a Jewish religion. Not the Jewish of today who has rejected Christ, but the true Jewish religion. Number six, and finally, we are called to trust the Lord for the growth of the church, not resorting to the ways and means of the flesh. It doesn't mean we can't serve. It doesn't mean we can't be present. It doesn't mean we can't do outreach. We should do outreach. But we don't worry about God adding to the church based on our work. We look for God to add to the church based on His work. We want to be faithful. We want to be good stewards. We want to be good shepherds and active in ministry. And, of course, today we have many ways in which we can do outreach, and we want to engage in those things. But we want the Lord to be the one who is growing the church. A ministry that is built on the Lord is a ministry that will not fail. Amen? Amen. And so if you're here today and you would like to know more about the Lord, and you're visiting and this is all kind of new to you, today's a good day for that. Father, thank You for this time and for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. Help us to grow learning these principles in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service, or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.